Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here. Of course, we have visited with you several times since John and Olivia have been here and have thoroughly enjoyed our times that we've had with you. I think last time we were here, we got to enjoy a meal after church with all of you, and that was so much fun. I've enjoyed hearing Paul preach every time we've been. I've been so blessed by hearing him expound the word and to know that John and Olivia are hearing this kind of preaching every Sunday is a comfort to an old man's heart. And when John and Olivia were thinking about coming to Auburn, the most important thing to Tammy and I as parents, and I'm kind of like the patriarch in the Fox tribe, and there's a lot of benefits to patriarch status, but one, I have less responsibility and more privileges. That's good. But the thing we were concerned about most of all is that there would be a like-minded church here, a church that loves the gospel, preaches the gospel, lives the gospel, believes the gospel. You can't imagine how thrilled we were as we looked together around the computer on the internet, saw Grace Heritage, and thought, that's it. And so John and Olivia came down, and I called John, and I said, John, have you been to a church? Yeah, I went to Grace Heritage. In fact, you guys helped move John and Olivia in before they'd ever attended here. And I said, well, have you looked at any other church in town? He says, we don't need to. So we were thrilled about that. And then God sent Doug and Diane here. And at Cornerstone, we of course, love John, Olivia, and Doug, and Diane. We hated to see them go. But when God so worked in Doug and Diane's life to bring them here, we just knew God has arranged this, and they'll be in Grace Heritage. So we were so glad that they attended here. Doug and I used to pass each other on the road running. We lived in the same subdivision, and more importantly, we were together in church all the time. Now, we came for the purpose this weekend of seeing Anna Ruth. And the one of the benefits of that is we get to spend a little time with John and Olivia. But make no mistake about our ultimate aim. So let's look together in Mark chapter 10, please. Mark chapter 10. And I want to read for us, beginning in verse 28 through verse 31. Mark chapter 10, verse 28, and we'll read through verse 31. We'll take this little snapshot out of the context of Mark's gospel and then out of the context of Mark chapter 10, and then we're going to expand it as we think about God's purpose for the church in the world. So let's read together. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." But the many who are first will be last, and the last first. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we ask your blessing upon the reading and the hearing of your word. We, in and of ourselves, are absolutely nothing. And so we ask that as we approach the word, that the Spirit of God would so open our hearts and minds that we may understand, that we may receive the truth, that we may be changed and conformed into the image of Christ by the things that we hear and understand from your word. And we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage of Scripture is all about the gospel and what we must be to be gospel-oriented churches. In fact, the entire context is about the gospel. If you look at what Jesus talked about in this chapter, it kind of seems like just a hodgepodge of different topics that he's running through. We understand, though, that the gospel writer arranges the gospel for a theological purpose that he wants to communicate. What he wants to communicate to us through the Gospel of Mark is the identity of Jesus, that he is the Son of God, and that anyone who's to be saved must come to him through faith and repentance. And so he talks first in chapter 10 about marriage, and you have to think, well, what does marriage have to do with the gospel? Marriage is a microcosm of the gospel, and so Jesus puts marriage before us in God's original intent in order that he might communicate to us that marriage is a microcosm of the gospel. Then he has this passage about children coming to him, and he blesses the children, and it's wonderful to read that passage and see it. But what we see in that passage is that we must come to Christ just like a child, in humble trust and faith in Christ. Then there's the story in the immediate context of what we've read of a rich man who comes to Jesus and he wants to know what he needs to do in order to inherit eternal life. And he goes through a litany of the commands that he's kept. And Jesus, you know, he tells Jesus that I've kept all these commands from my very youth. And Jesus loved him and looked at him. And he told him in verse 21, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. What he failed to see was his inability. His inability to save himself, to be sufficient in and of himself. These encounters then, and especially the encounter with the rich man, led the disciples to ask Jesus in verse 26, who then can be saved? Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then from that time, he begins to tell them about his coming death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. In the context of the crucifixion and resurrection, James and John want to know that all-important question of who will be greatest in the kingdom of Christ. It's almost as if they didn't even hear what Jesus had to say. And then Jesus spoke those powerful words that form for us the very heart of Mark's gospel in chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So this passage is then about the gospel. And it's about being gospel-oriented churches and gospel-oriented people. In fact, the gospel has to become the basis for which we evaluate all of our lives, for which we evaluate our church and everything else, all that we do, every decision that we make. We can have no other standard as Christians other than the gospel for evaluating, because when we do, we fall into the sin of legalism. So we need to ask ourselves about all of life. What am I going to do? What career am I going to take? Where am I going to live? What church am I going to attend? Who am I going to marry? So on and so forth. Everything that comes into our lives, we have to ask the all-important question, will this decision advance the flow of the gospel in the world, or will it hinder it? We must be gospel-oriented people. So this sermon, then, is not so particularly about missions as it is about the gospel, and as it is about challenging the way that we think categorically in our lives. Our culture, in particular, tends to dichotomize all of life. We compartmentalize everything. Our worldview, it's a two-tier worldview. We have the sacred that's kind of up here, and it's unrelated to absolutely everything. And then we have the secular, which really all the meaning of life is in the secular. Where do I work? What do I do? What do I enjoy? And those two never meet in our lives. We become expert at keeping them separated. And we can move from one tier of our worldview to the next tier very comfortably without seeing any contradiction in our lives whatsoever. So we have this supernatural view of the world and this natural view of the world. Jesus calls upon us to blur the lines of compartmentalizing all of life and to see everything, absolutely everything, under His lordship. So, as Christians and as a church, we're to be gospel-oriented in all that we do. The church has been given a mandate to take the gospel to the nations of the world. This is our task. It's what we do. We need to begin to view all of life in those terms. Where I am, what I'm doing, if I'm a professor or if I am a school teacher or if I'm a worker for the city, whomever I may be, the goal of my life is to say, how may I advance the gospel in this context in which Christ has planted me? To have this compartmentalized view of life leads to us thinking thoughts such as spreading the gospels for missionaries. And I'm not a missionary, so that's not for me. That's for the missionaries. God has a category for that. Well, I'm sorry to let you know this, but the word missionary is not even used in the New Testament. But the word church is. The missionary mandate is not given to this elitist group of commando Christians that we call missionaries. In fact, there was no mission board when the New Testament was written, but there was a church. And in the first century, that church took the gospel to the known world. That's what we're to be. So, our task is one. Everything we do in our churches is going to have to be focused on the glory of God so that the gospel is advanced. Why do we need to progress in holiness as the people of God? Why must we look after each other and pastor each other and disciple each other and teach each other in order that we may be healthy as a church so that we're poised to do what God is sending us to do in this world, which is to take the gospel of Christ to every ethno-linguistic people group on the planet and there plant a church that loves Jesus, that preaches the gospel, and that seeks to multiply and plant other churches. So today, across the globe, we see the gospel advancing at an unprecedented rate. The problem, however, is that it's declining in the West. In fact, over the last 20 years, the percentage of international missionaries that have come out of America has decreased by 40%. And so now, when you look at the globe and you look at the average evangelical, you no longer look to the United States of America, but you might go to Brazil, and there you'll find the stereotypical evangelical on the globe, so that Southern Christianity in the Southern Hemisphere has expanded and missionary efforts have expanded. And it's a new kind of expansion that we've never experienced before, because these people don't really care about anything. All the comforts and things that Westerners have to have in order to live and thrive and do missions, they don't care about having an airplane. If they have to walk or ride a boat or a camel or a donkey or whatever they have to do to go somewhere and preach Jesus, that's what they do. And God is blessing what's happening across the Southern Hemisphere. Even in China, there's a Back to Jerusalem movement. The plan is for the gospel to move through China, to move across Asia, to move across India, to move across Central Asia, and go back to Jerusalem from whence it came. What a vision for the global glory of God. We have to come to see, brothers and sisters, that this is what God has called us to do and to be as His people. I took a sneak preview at the end of the book, and I found that there will be every language, every tongue, and every tribe in the end of all things that give honor and glory to Christ, because He was slain and He has redeemed us and bought us for the glory of God. So as we think about that we're to be those kinds of Christians and that kind of church that impacts the world, we want to look at these words of Jesus and see how He's really speaking to these issues in our lives. The first thing, I think, as we think about being global-oriented Christians and churches, is we have to think about the impossibility of sacrifice. The impossibility of sacrifice. Now notice, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. And Jesus says to the rich young ruler, you only lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. In response to that, notice what Simon Peter says in verse 28. See, we have left everything and followed you. It seems that Simon is saying, maybe this guy is not willing to give up anything for you, Lord. But we have sacrificed absolutely everything in order to follow you. Jesus responds to Simon then in verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake in the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus says, so Simon, you really think you've given up something to follow me and now I'm in your debt. You've left your fishing boat in Galilee. Now the eternal God somehow is indebted to you for your great sacrifice. No, Peter, the reality is that in the kingdom, it's impossible to sacrifice. It's all gain. Everything is gain. Our problem is we try to live a kingdom life in this world with the identical values of the world and the culture around us. And we think that those missionaries that leave and go somewhere have made such an amazing sacrifice for Christ. We need to slay that thought. We do not sacrifice. Christ on the cross sacrificed. Whenever you want to talk about sacrifice,
What you need to do is go to the cross and look at the crucified Savior and begin to talk to Him about what you've had to give up to follow Him. Jesus told His disciples in Luke chapter 12, verse 33, sell what you have. Sell it. Give it away. And follow Me. This is counter to our thinking as a culture. We're just not there in this. And unfortunately, we're not there in our churches. We're not there in our Christian belief. In fact, we want to kind of excuse what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. We're a bit embarrassed by it. We want to think, well, Jesus didn't really mean for him to give everything he has to the poor and come and follow him. Well, if words have meaning, that's what Jesus meant. The only way that he could come to see his inability was to rid himself of everything that propped him up in his life and see that Christ was his only hope. So the truth is, Jesus did mean it. So in the face of Peter saying, we've left everything, what in the world else must we do? Jesus informs Peter that giving is gain. That missionary of another generation, David Livingston, helped in Africa to dig the wife of his grave, to prepare her to be buried, to aid those who covered the grave. Then he pulled out the Great Commission text and he read it. And he read the part that said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And he said to those around him, Jesus is too much of a gentleman not to keep his word. How much is enough? The deepest satisfaction that will ever come to any human being is giving all to gain everything. And that's Christ. So Jesus says to Peter that giving is gain. It's gain now. And it's gain hereafter, eternal life. Who can measure the worth of that? There's no comparison between what you left, Peter, and what I will give you. So in the kingdom, giving is gain. Now I want you to flip back one page to Mark chapter 8, verse 35, and look what Jesus says. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? We are called on to trade less for more. The problem with us is that we value worthless things. Christ is our greatest asset. He's the pearl that's been found in the field. And when we find it, we leave everything to buy that field. It runs contrary to every culture. There's not a culture in the world that would not think you had lost your mind. But that's what Jesus calls us to be. And so he warns us that if we seek lesser things in our lives, we're going to lose them. We trade less for more. Somehow, from our cultural perspective, we think that we know better than Christ. And so we search for life in things. rather than in Christ. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." It's impossible to sacrifice. Notice, and this, I think, back in our text, if you'll look, I think this is something that gives us pause, but it's a wonderful text. Because what we see is that the temporary gives way to the eternal. And the older I get, I'm really pressed with this truth. Notice what Jesus says, and we think that he must be kidding. But he says there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. Is that what he calls us to do? Who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands? What we see is the temporary gives way to the eternal, the church. You have a family here that God's building. It is an eternal family of faith. It's the church. What a comfort when you think about those who are orphaned, those who are widowed, those who've never known the love of a father or the care of a mother, to think that there is a family of faith that is eternal, that cannot fail. For those who've known the sting and the pain of a broken home, of losing a father, of losing a mother, of having people never care for them, there is an eternal family of faith. But yet we need to hear this message, because somehow or another we've lost it. And we seem to think that the most important thing in the world is me and my biological children that Christ has given me. Here I am. I mean, they're mine. I have to raise them. I have to do something with them. Right? And it's costly. I mean, you can't be halfway committed to this parenting thing. You're either in or you're out. But I want to tell you, there are children more dear. There are people that are more dear. And that's the eternal family of faith. How we ought to love the church. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. I think the older I get, the more I can't help but think about this. I think that I probably should have thought some of the thoughts that I think now a long time ago. But I'm just never prepared to think when it's time to think. I always think better later when it doesn't make as much difference, right? I think, and I look at my wife, we've been married 30 years. And it's a temporary relationship. One day it's going to end. One day it's going to end in death. No one has enjoyed having children more than we've enjoyed Tabitha and John. Our lives were characterized, hopefully, at least sometime, by being centered on the gospel and making decisions about life and where we would be and where we would live and what we would do and where we go to school on the basis of what's going to advance the gospel in this world, because this is what Christ has called us to do. So we'd sit around in our living room and have our theological synods, drink our hot tea to the glory of God, talk about the baptistic ideas of Reformed theology, learn those kinds of things, talk about them, glory in them, to communicate that there's nothing more important in this life, not your relationship to your biological father or your biological mother or your biological brother or your biological sister or your husband or your wife. There's nothing more important in this life than Christ. Nothing. Give yourself to Him. William Wilberforce said that if you want to do society good, you have to focus on the glory of God. And I want to tell you, if you want to do your family gospel good, you're going to have to focus your life on Christ and not on them. Otherwise, they grow up thinking that they are the center of the universe. Everything revolves around them and what they need and what they want and what their aspirations and ambitions are. We must communicate to our children there is no greater ambition than to know Christ. The impossibility of sacrifice. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. You've left all? No, you haven't. You've gained everything. Number two, gospel-oriented churches. The inevitability of suffering. The inevitability of suffering. As we read this text, you'll notice verse 30 just jumps out. That prepositional phrase set off by commas, which says, notice me. I'm here. With persecutions. With persecutions. As a gospel-oriented church, we have to come to terms with the inevitability of suffering for the gospel of Christ. This is counter-cultural. Americans don't see it that way. How do we see it? Ease, comfort, money. These are the aims of life. Get them and you will be happy. You have to wonder, why is there so much sadness? We all should be tickled to death. But we're not. Now I want you to look back with me at how radical this is. One more time in Mark chapter 8. Verse 34. When you read this, you can tell Jesus' aim was not to win friends and influence people. Read what he says. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now I want you to hear that verse in the mind of a first century listener. They were too familiar with the cross. It only had one meaning. It was not yet trinketed. It meant death and suffering. It meant the worst death that a human could die. And added to that, in the mind of the Jew, it was to be cursed by God. And Jesus said, I mean, you almost want to think, you want to make converts? This is not what you say. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself and you're going to have to take up the cross. That horrid Roman cross was what was in their mind. You know, it left them dumbfounded. John Piper said, we can take the gospel to the world as long as we're not worried about coming back home. fruit that's easy to reach globally has been picked. There's no more low-hanging fruit. Those 3,000 unreached people groups left in the world are unreached for a reason. And the reason is that the cost is going to be high. This is what Christ has called us to do as His people. In fact, there's an entire theology of suffering in the New Testament, and it is almost a strategy of gospel advance that God's people suffer in the advance of it. Think about Paul when he was converted. What did Jesus say to him? I'm going to show you what you will suffer for my name's sake. It is that persecution in the spread of the gospel that gives the gospel access to where otherwise it would never be given ear. Jesus said, you'll stand before rulers and kings for my name's sake. Look, you read Mark 13. And as we spiral through those things that recur all the way to the very end, you'll find that it's persecution that we're called on to endure. There, we get access to the upper echelon of society. And Jesus said, thankfully, the only time you don't have to prepare to preach is when you're in a Mark 13 situation. He said, don't think about what you're going to say. Don't stay up at night studying. Don't read a commentary. It will be given you in that hour, to stand and to give a good testimony for Christ. What is lacking in world evangelization today is people who have the grace of God to suffer for the advance of the gospel. It's not a giddy mission trip anymore. It's costly. And what you find, strangely enough, in the theology of suffering in the New Testament, is that joy is all tied up with it. So that Paul wrote to the Colossians, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions, in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of His body, the church. What is lacking? A bruised, bleeding missionary to stand there and to say, repent and believe. Because I know that it looks like I'm on the losing end of this. But what you don't understand is there's a mighty, mighty general who rules all, who's coming after me. And I know you can't see him yet because of those hills. But I want to tell you, there's a vast army behind me. And he sent me ahead of him to tell you to repent, bow the knee, and believe the gospel. I mean, does this bear out in the text? Yes, it does. I want you to look in 1 Corinthians 15 for just a moment. We're resurrection people. What is the power of the resurrection in our missions theology or in our theology of mission? Notice what Paul says. Then in verse 19. He says, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. He's saying that if we've suffered and we have no hope beyond this life, we're pitiable people. We're foolish. We're certifiable. So the point is, what is it about your life and what is it about my life that only makes sense if God raises the dead? Is it that I attend church? That I've confessed faith? That I love my husband, that I love my wife, I love my children, I'm a decent human being? Is that what makes me pitiable? No, that's what makes me enviable. Notice what Paul said on down in verse 30 and 32. Remember, the whole context of this chapter is resurrection. What does he say? What do I gain if humanly speaking? Or let's back up to verse 30. Why am I in danger every hour? It's a question. Why? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Why would he die daily? Isn't that foolish? What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised. That's his rationale. What? The resurrection of the dead. What was his thought? When he was in Ephesus and he wanted to go into the arena and defend his Christian friends, what was his thought? God raises the dead. What happens if they kill me? God will raise me up on the last day. That doesn't seem like a reason for suffering, does it? It needs to. Somehow we need to feel this. So Paul's saying, I live my life like there is a resurrection of the dead. That this life is not the most important thing, but the next one is. Notice what he goes on to say. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We read that, and what do we think? Well, he's talking about righteous living. Partying. Living for things. No, he's talking about ordinary life. We eat. We drink. We marry. We're given in marriage. Right? Just like the days of Noah. This is what we do. There's nothing inherently wrong with those things. I enjoy eating, drinking. I've really enjoyed being married. And I liked giving my son and daughter away in marriage. Really improved the family economy, right? It's fun. What is empty nest? Last cry before the party starts. That's all it is. You will get through it and be glad. No, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and doing those things. But Paul says, why do you think I pushed through Arabia and Syria and Galatia and Asia and Europe with the gospel and was in danger every hour? Because there is a resurrection of the dead. In fact, when he appeared before Agrippa and he was on trial, he looks around in amazement. Now notice where he is. In the court of kings. The kings of this earth. And it's almost in exasperation. The apostle looks around and says, why do you find it so hard to believe there is a resurrection of the dead? What is it about your life that only makes sense if God raises the dead? The inevitability of suffering. Now, quickly, the implications for salvation of being a gospel-oriented church. Notice what he says. In the last part of verse 30 in Mark 10, not only will he reward us with the church in this life, not only will we suffer in this life, but in the age to come, eternal life, incomparable life. Now, I want you to compare that with Mark 8, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. You'll never read in the New Testament about the advance of the gospel without also reading about the eternal age. They're tied together in God's plan. God has given his church a mandate to take the gospel to the nations of the world. And somehow, in the sovereign wisdom and plan of God, it's through that that he's guiding and directing history to bring ultimate glory to himself and this age to a close. Now this morning, in just a few moments, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And when we come to the Lord's table, we're making a confession that there is no hope outside of Christ. What I hold dearest is him. I love him above all other loves. I desire him above all other desires. And he is gracious and kind to sinners. No one comes to this table deservingly. We come hoping in Christ and him alone. I want you to pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. It is magnificent. And we're challenged by the things that we read in the word, and our hearts are brought to the place of even thinking, Lord, I just don't measure up. Lord, I don't know that I could go to an unreached people group that may kill me. I don't know that I could stand for the gospel in the place where I work and lose my job. I don't know that I could share Christ with my friends for fear of ridicule. Lord, our hearts are just riveted with all kinds of thoughts. Yet, we hope only in Christ. And we know that by his grace, through his sinless life, by his atoning death and through his glorious resurrection, he justifies sinners. He justifies those who fail again and again and again in leaving all to follow him. Would you call us afresh and anew this morning to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings? For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,